I was thinking this week how that it's always nice to receive good news, and at times that you have to receive bad news, it's nice when somebody can give you a little good news to temper that out. But there are times in life where you receive a phone call or an email and you don't feel like you're ever quite ready for that. It may be that you receive a notice that a loved one has passed away. It may be that you open an envelope and you find out you owe taxes you didn't think you knew you owed. It may be that you receive a call from your doctor and he says there's some suspicious things in your test and we think that it may look like cancer. We need to have you come in right away. If you do get such a report, it's something that you pray can be treated or removed before it spreads, before it affects other tissue. The church at Ephesus had a cancer that was spreading, and it had to be arrested. It had to be dealt with decisively and rapidly. And this epistle that we are reading from, if you'll turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, is a case in point of just that kind of surgery that takes place. In this letter, Paul launches into a discussion of some very egregious things that took place in this church. His tone is one of very solemn warning. There is encouragement in this book, to be sure. But he is taking them to task in some ways, and he is also warning through Timothy. Whether or not you've ever thought about it, one of the marks of a false teacher is that they either don't warn or they warn about the wrong things. There are people that feel like their ministry is just being positive and telling about good things and good things that are going to happen to you. And there's so much in the Word of God that says, avoid this. And they never seem to get around to that because that might be negative. That may take away from their ministry. Or there are people that the very things that they seem to go on a diatribe against are things that are in God's Word. We say, why would you go into battle mode on that? But Paul was charging Timothy to turn and charge the church that they would follow after, not to teach any other doctrine, that they would not spread anything else. In fact, keep a finger here and turn back maybe just a page or so to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Be reminded that any teaching that does not line up with the teaching of Christ and the apostolic doctrine neither saves nor sanctifies. Teaching that cannot be grounded in God's Word can bring no spiritual, lasting, biblical profit whatsoever. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading verse 4 and go through verse 7 where Paul says, let's start off at verse 3, 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things by which they make confident assertions. So Paul says this has not been a new problem. Paul's passion for truth made him stand against error. And in these writings of his, especially in these epistles, these pastoral epistles, sometimes he is talking about precious doctrine of Christ, And in the next sentence, he's talking about the enemies of Christ. They all come very quickly. Sometimes we find ministries that seem to be guilty of only finding their purpose in exposing false teachers. Maybe that's the case. It doesn't happen too often. Sometimes they don't do a good job of adequately instructing the flock in the whole counsel of God. But under Paul's charge to Timothy, Timothy was to turn and charge the church. And we saw in verse 2 that Timothy was to entrust the truth to reliable men who would teach others also. But he was also to do all of this while cutting straight by the word of God, as we see in our text in verses 15 and 16. All right, in our outline, notice this first of all with me, that this faithful handling of the truth, remember this idea of faithfulness goes all the way through 2 Timothy, and we're picking that up as the theme of the whole book. And today, faithful in handling the truth. And they were to be ever watchful or vigilant, ever watchful against heresy. Timothy was, and the church at Ephesus was to be watchful against heresy. I want you to imagine with me for just a moment that you've looked forward to all your life being able to make a trip to Israel. You've read up on, you have looked at these different sites, you are very excited. Your flight takes you to Tel Aviv, then you're going to Jerusalem. And before you get out of the tour bus, and even on the tour bus, you're seeing all this and trying to drink it in. And it's exciting to think, this is the land where Jesus walked. And then just before you get off the tour bus, your guide gets on and he says, We hope that you enjoy it. I'm going to tell you what you're going to see today, and then we're going to go to the Wailing Wall, and then we're going to see this site and this. But by the way, please always be looking around you, because several people in this very location yesterday, somebody ran up and stabbed them repeatedly. So just kind of be watching. As you're looking at the sites, please be looking around. That might make you a little bit sober-minded as you got off the bus. But you know what? That's what we are to be doing all the time spiritually. We can't have blinders on. We can't have an artificial peace that everybody believes what I believe. Everybody appreciates the truth. Everybody stands on this. No, in fact, we're always supposed to be vigilant about sin in our own lives and error as well that we would have to combat. Some of the biggest preaching personalities of the day are people that have twisted, distorted the Word of God. They are involved in some type of dangerous error. They have come along and they have said, now when Jesus died, he went to hell and he suffered for 3 days himself, and then he had to be saved, and then he could save everybody else. Joyce Meyer, that is a lie out of the pit of hell. There are others who hold just such falsehood. We may not always be exposed to it. With their wide smiles and their winsome stories, they can distort, twist, wrest the scriptures to their own devices and undermine the gospel in so doing. But all who really love the Lord, they get stirred up. It does. They may say something about you and you don't get too stirred up. But they say something about your Lord or the Word of God, or they defame a precious doctrine you hold dear, you say, now, I can't let you get by with that. That can't stand. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people today who are taking a divine message, God's Word, and making it sound as if it is of human origin, or that it is just a pep talk, something about their own life that's prevalent today. So this being ever watchful against heresy starts with this, point A. It starts with a proper admonition, as we see in verses 14 and 16. Remind them, verse 16, but avoid. So he tells them, first of all, he tells Timothy what must stop and then what must go on. The first thing he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Let's write it down this way. What must stop? All wrangling that leads to ruin. And I'm going to read to you, just back a page, 1 Timothy chapter 6, how the last epistle, first the last one, which is the first one. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. What was this wrangling, this quarreling that went on? If we could go back in time and go to a Speedy Mart or something and hang out at a coffee shop where there would be ancient Greeks, you would hear a lot of arguing, a lot of discussion about philosophy. They may actually get pretty worked up as they, and you think, boy, there's going to be a fight here pretty soon. No, they just love arguing. And if you could understand the language, you'd say, it's really not about anything important. It's not about anything substantive that they're fighting about. They love to talk about life's mysteries and things that really didn't add up to. But God has given us wisdom books, not to be distorted, not according to our own personal wisdom. The light of God's word is to be held up. It is not a book of philosophy. God's word stands. Their words have fallen. One philosophy would take place and would undermine and displace another one, and they were always looking for the newest thing. But God's word is eternal. Christianity, as Paul reminds Timothy was to remind the Ephesians, Christianity is about sharing light with people in darkness. It's not exchanging ideas. It's not a level playing field of life. It's about people who are walking in darkness. And we have the light of God's word. I think we need to always be careful that we don't reduce God's word into some moral code of conduct. You know what? Christianity for me is not doing this and doing this. And I have this list, and that's what Christianity is. There are rules. There are expectations. We will look at some of those in this passage, and they are not optional. But a lot of ministries, so-called, have reduced Christianity to just a moral code of conduct. Ever met somebody who loved to argue? Maybe on some obscure matter of doctrine, maybe on some essential of the faith. They decided this is not important and this is very important. You think, how could you reverse those two things? He says, wrangling which does no good. What an indictment. None of us would ever want to hear somebody come up and say, you know that teaching, that lesson, that book that you're writing that you put a lot of time into and is very precious to you, it's absolute, what's the right word? Hogwash. There's no substance, there's no truth to it. I don't know why this is so important to you. We wouldn't want to hear that. And some of these false teachers had probably attacked Paul and his character and his message. Others would have said, well, it's not that Paul is so base, but listen, what Paul had, I'm sure that was good for its time in a certain way for very simple people. But we who are complex, we have something more enlightened for you. We have deeper things. It's time for you to move past Pauline doctrine about Christ and the cross and all that, and to move into deeper things. And some people would be attracted to that, especially in a Greek mindset of this enlightenment. I'm going on. I'm moving forward. It does no good, he says. the word that we hold in our hands is breathed out by God. It is inspired. It is fully inerrant, plenarily inerrant. All of it is sufficient. All of it can teach and correct and instruct. And false teachers come along with just enough orthodoxy, as it were, just enough scripture to sound acceptable. They may start off their program with a reading a passage. They may begin a chapter of their book with the Bible verse, and the first few things you may say, well, I don't have any argument with that. And then they would lead that 1 + 1 = 3, and they move into something you think, I don't know how you got that out of that verse. We have to always be vigilant against heresy. He says it does no good, and he also says in our text, but it only ruins. It only ruins. I was able to help out Nathan Fry on a project at our house. I kind of like removing things and taking a crowbar and tearing it out. The finishing work of getting it looking nice, after that's somebody else's job. But I can tear things apart with the best of them. But no doctrine is to lead to a tearing down. It builds up in Christ. Paul tells Timothy, don't give an ear to this. No biblical inaccuracy is harmless. All falsehood, all partial truth and partial error is error. It does harm. It's dangerous. And discussions that tear down the faith and don't build up and edify the believer, it's destructive. And so you and I should ask, when we are baited into a discussion or an argument, does this really edify? Is this helpful? Is this necessary? Is this Christ-honoring? Is this in God's Word? A lot of times the damage isn't noticed until it's too late. A person follows into it. They get excited about this teacher. They promote this, and then they find out. And I wonder if Paul didn't have in mind, as he's writing this warning to Timothy, if he didn't have in mind a specific church already, that he says, don't let the Ephesian church be like this other church that I know of. I saw what happened there. When false teachers came in and were left to do their business, they did just exactly that. They destroyed the unity. They destroyed the integrity, the purity of that local church. Don't let that happen at Ephesus as well. Another thing he warns against, what must stop, is not only wrangling that leads to ruin, but chatter that brings in corruption. In verses 16 and 17, he says, avoid irreverent babble, the abundance of chatter that is really morally reckless. It's spiritually irresponsible, as it were. There are some good things and some bad things about living in an information age. It's just unfathomable for somebody just a generation or two ago to think that you have a device and you can look up something, Google it. You can look it up real quick and find an answer that fast. We used to have to go to the Compton's Encyclopedia set, and we'd have to get that out and look that all up. But and a few years ago, broadcasting ended at a certain time of the day. Young people, I know, I'm glad you're sitting down. But at a certain point of the night, broadcasting was done, and they'd have some pattern on the screen, and you hear, and that was it. That was it. And now 24/7, 365, you can go to the internet or the radio or the television, and you can constantly get information. And I've got news for you. It ain't all good. Talk that profanes, that tramples on the things of God. The Christian is to have no use, no place for that in their life. Paul didn't necessarily think of the kind of networks that we have today. Can you imagine Paul watching television today saying, what is the point of that? How can anybody watch that without blushing? But it's not just network programming that he would have had in mind. What he would have in mind particularly would be religious error. He could say, be on guard against that kind of chatter. Paul told Timothy, he said, you know, these false teachers, they're enamored with hearing their own voices, it seems. And they are bent in pulling people into their error. It's not enough for them to believe this. They've got to make sure everybody else sees it their way. And it leads farther and farther into ungodly living. I did something early this morning that I wouldn't recommend you do. I did a little research on the word gangrene, since it comes up in our text. And it came up with, I was looking for information, and it came up with images. So if you can do the search, do it without images. I don't think anybody ever looks at their foot and says, well, I stubbed this, or I'm not getting a whole lot of circulation. I'm not really worried about the fact that it's not the color that it should be. When you hear a doctor say, well, you have necrosis, dead tissue due to lack of circulation, that's not a good thing. And leaving it alone doesn't mean it's going to go away. And you can thank me for not going into any more detail than that. But like those in our day who promised change, but they never said what direction change was going to go, these false teachers come along and they say, you know what, we can enlighten, we can advance you in your, I don't like this word these days, your journey. We'll help you along. But they didn't promise what direction it was going, in the way away from Christ, away from godly living. The church doesn't promote false doctrine. And if a church doesn't protect against false doctrine, that church becomes sick. And it will spread. The medium of false teaching has changed. It would have been in Paul's day that people might have gotten up in the agora or in the city center and would have just put up a little soapbox and would have gotten up and said, let me give you the rest of it. Paul says this, but we say this. You don't have a whole lot of people setting up soapboxes in downtown Columbus and preaching anymore. But you do have modern publishing and broadcasting that, again, can be wonderful and it can be terrible. But the appeal of false teachers has always been the same. The medium is different, but the appeal is the same. It may sound something like one of these three. It may be something along the line of, come to our service and get all the love, but without all the commitment. That appeals to people today. Or it may have been, come and hear what you want to hear. We have designer services, and we have found out what people don't want to hear, so we stay away from that, and we find out what they do want to hear, and that's just all we talk about. That's what was going on in ancient times and today. And a third piece of trash that we've been going out is, come learn what no one else ever taught you. It's possible a person comes from a church, they say, you know what, I was never taught that before I came here. But it's certainly in God's Word, and thank you for teaching me the whole counsel of God. But if we teach you something brand new, and the reason it's brand new because it's not in God's Word, run! Paul says, I don't care how sincere they look, or how serious they sound, or how big a following they have. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that we delivered to you, let them be accursed. I doubt there's anybody in the room here this morning that goes home, opens the refrigerator, pulls something out and says, well, it didn't used to have that blue fuzz on it, but that it's actually kind of pretty, and it's worth a try. No, you just go and you toss it. And yet with false teaching, Paul says, Timothy, don't let them get a foot in the door. Don't let the church nibble on this. Be serious about this. Have nothing to do with it. Avoid that irreverent babble. Avoid that kind of teaching that is not based on God's word. It is morally reckless. It leads to nothing in a hurry. What must go on? He says in verse 14, remind them of these things. Charge them before God. What must go on? First of all, a biblical warning that carries God's authority. I get that from that statement. He says, before God. When a radio station on Wednesdays, what about noon or whatever they say, we have a test with the emergency broadcasting, and for the next 30 seconds, your ears are going to bleed because of the sound. And you're in the car with somebody. Do you say, hey, hang on, stop. I got to listen to this. I need to hear this sound. No, you probably turn it down. But if you are in your office or your home and some very dark clouds start going overhead and not just leaves blow by, but trees and cars start blowing by, you turn on the emergency broadcasting service. Something comes up on the television at the bottom of your screen. You pay attention. I got to hear this. Paul says, get the attention of the flock, Timothy. And then tell them what is important for them to hear. Tell them, describe to them how serious the situation is. Go to the basement. You hear that and you think something's in the area and it's not good. Paul says, you need to get rid of these false teachers and you need to apply yourself to truth. Secondly, what must go on is Bible study and ministry that reflects accuracy. Bible study that reflects accuracy. In verse 15, look at our text. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be shamed. Can you be more specific, Paul? Rightly handling the word of truth. The goal of the Christian is not to be thought of as a deep thinker necessarily. But if somebody were to say, you know, you seem like a really careful student of God's word. Can you think of anything that would be better to hear than that? You seem, of all the people I know, to take God's word seriously. You seem to live it. You read it during break time. And Paul says, no one who doesn't read and meditate and memorize and act according to God's word is serious about what I'm telling you, Timothy. Pay attention to this thing. Rightly handle it. A right and growing understanding of God's word is what should matter the most to us. I hope that you do independent study in God's word. Every once in a while on a Wednesday night, I'll even, instead of testimonies, I'll even throw this out. I'll ask, what are some things that you learned in God's word today? It's always interesting because the certain people, it's like, well, if nobody else wants to sing, I'll share what I learned this morning because I've been thinking about it all day long. And others look like nothing. Don't call on me. But the approval of God should always matter more than the fickle approval of men. Paul told the Thessalonian church, we didn't come to you as men pleasers. We didn't find out what you wanted to hear and then trimmed the message that way. We gave you the whole counsel of God. At salvation, a person who is a rebel against God is made right with God. They are brought into a proper fellowship with God. And at sanctification, that process of our thinking and our living and our values for the rest of our lives, aren't you glad that it's not that the Lord says, listen, when you can live up to this moral code, then you're in. But God says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I see you in your filth. I see you in your rebel unbelief. In your great need, you are a vacuum of morality. And in that condition, I offer you my son, Jesus Christ. I offer you the gift of eternal life through him. But then after that, he says, now I have placed you into my body and I've given you my Holy Spirit, and the rest of your life, there should be a change, a growth that manifests that Christ lives in me. And Paul told Timothy, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That's that process of sanctification. And I would say for the rest of your days, to live committed to learning this book. Learn, by the way, what it says, not what you want it to say. There's a big difference, isn't there? Scripture has a fixed meaning, not a fluid, subjective, well, what does it mean to you? We study God's words by the very words that are used, which are rich. And then we study those words in the context, and we find out, what is the purpose of this book? What is Paul saying to Timothy? What does that mean to the church today? Not how I want to use it in this funny little quote here or there. We learn for the rest of our lives certain Bible study methods that we may interpret the Word of God like a true disciple, not a religious imposter and wannabe. A builder takes the blueprints drafted out by an engineer, and he is to build according to that. He's not supposed to take that and say, well, I don't really know that you need to have these support every 16 inches. You know, every 24, you think how much money we could save. Let's save a lot of money. Let's do it every 48 inches. We'll put a stud in there. No, you build according to the blueprint. And you and I say, this is my blueprint. This is what God's word says. And I will pay attention to that. A second thing about this pursuit is it stands against false teachers and their error. In verses 17 and 18, in case you thought I skipped over that, now Paul begins to name names. He says, and their talk will spread like gangrene among them, are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. Can we settle something according to God's word? It is not cruel, it is not unloving to warn against error. And to warn against error sometimes means, in case you think, oh, Pastor, I don't like it when you name names. Paul named names. So that a person didn't just think, well, now, what is he talking about? But Paul says, you know, the error? What kind of prattling? What kind of wrangling? What kind of stupid quarreling are you talking about? Well, in specific terms, you know, Hymenaeus and Philetus? Oh, now I know what you're talking about. Paul was to tell Timothy, and Timothy was to have no question who he's talking about, and he was to take a decisive action against them. Paul had already named one of these two, Hymenaeus, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. And the church was to have nothing to do with. It was a ban. And I wonder if Timothy was giving a little place, well, you know, maybe he can still come to the church. Maybe he can only teach Sunday school, not teach in church. Maybe he could do this. Maybe he could do that. And Paul says, I have already told you these are false teachers. Give no place. Don't listen. And don't encourage anybody else to listen. And if they don't understand, give the names of these men. Another thing about faithfully handling God's word, point two, is this. Always confident of God's ability. Always confident, ever vigilant and watchful against heresy. And the other side of that is there has to be a confidence. Otherwise, it seems like it's all up to us. And we can turn into a church of worriers. Who's the false teachers? What are they saying? But at the same time, we say, you know what? I am confident in the Lord. He says, Paul, as you warn about these false teachers and their destructive tendencies, I want you also to remember something. And this truth in verses 20 and 21 is to be like a like a fortifying fact for you. It is to build you up. Verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. That's an intimate knowledge there. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Point A is He keeps His own securely. As we see in verse 19, the Lord knows those that are His. I was thinking of that this morning and wrote this. God's firm foundation stands. He knows those who are His. The saved are in His mighty hands, eternally secure. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. It's not a, we worked in concert with God. We met God halfway. I did have a nun who told me that on the airplane. Well, God's done His part. We need to do our part. We need to meet God halfway. And the only person who would ever say something like that is a person who doesn't understand grace and the enormity of what God did. God sent His only begotten Son. That Son died a substitutionary atonement, a death for me. He, John chapter 6, verse 44, He draws us effectively to Himself. He even gives us, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the very gift of faith that we need to call on Him. It's like telling a person, you need to call your mother. I don't have a phone. I have that covered too. Here's a phone for you to do that. The Lord gives us the faith. He opens our eyes. He doesn't say, when you get to that point, I will save you. Gloriously, He saves those who are dead in trespasses and sins. What is halfway about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Him saving us when we are rebels against God. Salvation is of the Lord. James 1, 18 says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. It was His choice. This provides an unshakable confidence, the firm foundation of the Lord. Paul had already told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He had talked about this firm foundation. Let me read that to you. 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behold in the household of faith, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So it's as if he is saying the redeemed church has a future that is as certain as the God who made the promise. And there, each one of us can make a promise and offer and mean well and sometimes fall down on the job. But God never does. You remember how in Acts chapter 10, the Lord, by a vision of a sheet that was let down on four corners, and Peter, coming out of this staunchly Jewish mindset that salvation is of the for the Jews, and the Lord says, see these animals, these creepy, crawly things, arise and eat. And the Lord has to repeat that, and that is a profound earth shaker for Peter as he hears that. And then right after that, there's a knocking at his door, and he now has to go from Joppa to Caesarea to meet a man by the name of Cornelius. And talk about somebody who is ripe unto salvation. He goes into that home, into Gentile territory, and these people hear the word of God and receive it. And then in chapter 11, Peter and others give a report. And they say, listen, when we shared the same gospel of Jesus Christ, the peace of Jesus Christ to them, and they received it. And you know what those people said at the end of chapter 11, verse 18? Then they said to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. I said, the Lord Jesus Christ says that all that the Father draws comes to Him. He will not cast them out. Romans chapter 8 makes it very clear that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But this great salvation that we sing about, we speak about, comes with a tremendous responsibility. And it's in verse 19 of our text. We gave the first part of this: the Lord knows those are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, turn away from evil. How do you know those who are truly saved, they are truly serious about godliness? They're not interested in seeing how much like the world they can live or how much their life can remain unchanged. They say, you know what? I am His. He's my sovereign Lord. And He delivers His very pure gospel through purified servants. Finally this morning, point B, He uses His servants greatly. He keeps His own securely. He uses His servants greatly. Now this is kind of a puzzling verse if you're not familiar with it, beginning at verse 20. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart, holy, useful for the master of the house, ready for every good work. Today, you probably have a drawer or a cabinet full of Tupperware. I didn't say lids. I just said Tupperware. It's not always the same, is it? And we have glass bowls, and we have cooking bowls, and we have different type of alloy pots, and we have Ziploc bags and all. You had clay pots that were the Tupperware of the day. Some of those were for fancy use. Some of those were for private use. Did you realize that all of God's creation serves a purpose? All of God, even the enemies of God, somehow are accomplishing His will and giving Him glory. You say, I don't believe that. What about Satan and his vile demons? Okay. What about Proverbs 16:4? The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Listen, when God judges the wicked, God will be glorified, and then people will say, God keeps His word. What about Herod and Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and different people who thought they were the sovereigns, that they were on top of the world? God says, you're not Lord of anything. And the only reason you have temporary rule is I allowed that to be. And when I judge you, it will bring glory to me. Paul could make the point, all vessels are useful. And I have some vessels out in my garage I don't use too often. They're very greasy, they're very dusty, whatever else, but they serve a purpose. Before I left the house this morning, being the great husband that I am, I set the table for lunch. Can you imagine if my wife came home and it's just the two of us, but I put nice glasses and a nice plate, and there's a chamber pot in the middle of the table. What is the purpose of this? Hey, you know what? All vessels are useful, but they're not honorable, Paul. Okay? Well, Paul tells the church at Ephesus, he says, when God judges, Timothy, these false teachers, you tell the people it's going to make a difference whether you follow them, whether you are a vessel, a dishonorable vessel, a filthy vessel, or whether you chose to be faithful to the truth. You are a clean vessel fit for the master's use. Every local church should desire to have a regenerate membership. Only people who can join the church are people who say, I can give this testimony of salvation. We have heard wonderful testimonies in this church of people who have been able to stand up and say, can I share with you how I came to know Christ, what Christ did in my life, what I'm trusting in for salvation. Both personal separation, holiness, and ecclesiastical separation, a church saying, well, have nothing to do with false teachers, both of those are integral parts of being serious about holiness and going forward with the Lord. when he says, cleanse yourself. That's that daily progressive sanctification. Every day you and I need to say, what about me could be possibly dishonorable, not contributing to the testimony of Jesus Christ? We have to have a daily generous use of the water of God's word and the soap of God's word. I was thinking, I remember, this is many, many years ago, even as a preteen, that my father came into the bathroom where I was and he said, hey, I got something for you. And he gave me this, my first stick of deodorant. I said, thank you. Came back a week later to check on me and it was still there with the wrapping on it. And very tenderly, my father said, son, that's not going to put itself on. All right, he wasn't real tender about it, okay? But you know what? That's how we should look at the cleansing of God's word. Vessels of dishonor aren't interested in cleansing themselves. Vessels of honor aren't interested in going to a church where they're confronted with sin in their lives. Vessels of dishonor aren't interested about holy living and being separated unto God. But only as you and I can say, you know what? When I trusted him, he washed me. I am regenerated. I am his. And according to 1 John 1, 7 through 9, I daily seek confession of sin and I want to be used for his holy purposes. Every once in a while, while I'm doing dishes and my wife's cooking, she'll say, you know, I'm looking for, oh, there it is. That pan, I need that pan right there. I could hand that pan to her. Well, it's still crusty and gooey, but go right ahead. But what she usually means is, would you wash that up real quickly for me? Because I need that pan. You know, you and I should say, I want to be cleaned. I want to be sanctified. I want to be ready for the Master's use. So when he says, I need you to do this, that we are fit for his use. What is the big deal? In closing, look at verse 21 one more time. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart, holy, useful for the, say it with me, the master of the house, ready for every good work. Paul calls on the church. Look out for false teachers. Be watchful against heresy. Be watchful about sin in your own life. Be watchful against false teaching around you. Address these things. Be serious about this because the master has need of you. The master of the house, you are a vessel in his toolbox. He can use you anytime you want. This type of service is active, it's tangible, it's edifying. We say, I want to serve him. And in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, he says, ladies, women, here are ways that Christian women should serve. Men, here are ways that you should serve. And to all of us, in Ephesians and other places, he says, we should be edifying in the body of Christ. Your prayer and mine today, after studying something like this, should be, you know what? Lord, help me to be serious about sin in my life, in my church, in my community. Help me to be serious about sin. Help me to be receptive. May I rightly divide the word of truth. May I be a student of the scripture. May it shape my values and my thinking and my actions. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Would you actually stand with me in closing prayer, and I'm going to pray for you as I pray for myself in this area. Let's hold up the needs in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, help us to be serious about exposing sin in our lives. We desire to avoid the stain that comes from contact with false teaching. We desire to be clean and ready for any assignment that you may have for us in the Christian walk. As Christians, Lord, we need this ongoing sanctification that your Spirit brings. As a church, we pray for cleansing and for a right commitment to the truth. May Westerville Bible Church be known as a place that is serious about God's word and serious about sin and serious about purity, serious about a testimony and being a bright light. We pray and we serve, assured that you know those who are yours. Thank you for saving us by faith when we trust you and we receive when we turn from our sin and we accept the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for not only saving, but as we were taught in this passage, for your eternal keeping, that none who come to Christ are lost, for cleansing and for service. Lord, we are humbled when we think that what you have saved us from, we would say, and you use the likes of me? You use this voice, this mind, this heart that were fully dedicated to the enemy of God? But now, through Jesus Christ, we have been brought near. We are children of God. And so may our lives reflect that holy passion for godly living. Help us to go out with that prayer on our lips. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.